So we're at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We've been looking at this prayer for 8 weeks now, and we finish as we begin with praise to God. Now, if any of you have ever been to a Catholic church service, you'll know that it's very easy to tell who all the Protestants are in the congregation. You can tell this because when it comes time in the service to say the Lord's Prayer, everyone says, "Deliver us from evil," and then the whole congregation will stop except for those who are Protestant. We'll finish with the ending that we know. If you look up the prayer in Matthew or Luke, you'll find that our end phrase, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever," isn't actually a part of the prayer that Jesus taught. So where does this ending actually come from? Well, if we look back to the Didache, which is one of the first Christian teachings that we have from the first or second century, the Lord's Prayer ended with, "Thine is the kingdom and the glory forever." And then later tradition added the power to that phrase. Added the kingdom. And that's how we have the doxology that we pray today. And Jewish prayers would always end with a doxology. A doxology is simply praise to God for who he is and what he has done. And we all know the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Simply praising God for who he is. The last part of the Lord's Prayer, this last line that we're looking at today, is a doxology which breaks forth from us when we are overwhelmed by the goodness of God. God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or even imagine. So let's take a look at the last 9 words that carry us through to the Amen. But before we do that, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So when we proclaim, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," what we're doing is actually proclaiming a heavenly perspective. We see the world and people through heaven's eyes. And it is our natural and fitting response to the previous lines of the prayer, in which we proclaim all that God has done for us. For God, who is our Father, is holy. His kingdom has come. His will is being done here on earth. He has given us our daily bread and the bread of life in Jesus Christ. And with the death and resurrection of Christ, he has delivered us from sin and from evil. The lines that Jesus taught us to pray aren't so much our request to God as they are a chorus of saints saying, "This is what God has done, and this is what God is doing." We then add our response to the prayer by exclaiming that the kingdom, the power, and the glory all belong to God. Now, when we look back to the Old Testament, the verses that Helen just read for us, we find a similar doxology in the prayer of King David. And I didn't actually know that was there. I don't frequent 1 Chronicles too much, but I was happy to find that those words that we pray are actually in the Bible. And David is praying this prayer at a very pivotal point in the history of Israel. David has just received plans from God for building the temple. He gives these plans to his son Solomon, whom God has chosen to carry out this great construction project. And he gathers the assembly and tells them that he is going to give generously for the temple. He then asks the question, "Who will consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" And the leaders of the tribes all choose as well to give generously, and the people rejoice, for they give freely and wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord. David recognizes that, yes, This is a good thing that all the people are choosing to give generously. But he also knows that the only reason they can give generously is because God has given to them first. For it is God who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from their oppressors. It is God who gave them a home where they could finally establish themselves. And it is God who answered their prayers for a king and gave them victory over the many enemies that they had. And now they can finally live in peace. So David's prayer is full of gratitude and acknowledgement for who God is and for what God has done. David's prayer also connects the end of his reign to the beginning of the reign of his son, King Solomon. So the prayer acts as a bridge from what has been to what will be, the establishment of God's true temple. And the Lord's Prayer actually plays the same role in our lives. It's a bridge for us. It's the prayer that Christ left with us, and we will pray this prayer until he returns to establish his throne here on earth. So just as the leaders during David's time were invited to participate in the building of this kingdom, so too are we invited to participate in the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. And one of the foundational ways we do that is through prayer. A few weeks ago, we were looking at what this kingdom looks like. God's name is revered as holy. People are repenting of their sins and turning toward God. It's a place where Christ is recognized as the one and the only source of hope. And in our prayer for God's kingdom to come, for the power and glory to be God's and God's alone, we're actually praying these things not only over the world and our communities, but over ourselves. We're to make this part of the prayer personal. Lately, I've been watching The Crown on Netflix. I know some of you, Leeds, have been watching it too. And it's a show that chronicles Queen Elizabeth II's ascension to the throne after her father dies, and then follows her in the years immediately after. And as she goes about her royal duties, she was very young, but she's learning what it means to be queen. And you see very obviously in the show that she has this inner struggle that she has to work through. Once she was free to make her own decisions, but now she must consider the good of the monarchy before she can make any decision. She comes to realize that everything she decides and every action that she takes must be for the good and the continuance of the crown. Happiness, family, and even self are secondary. And I think this is a good illustration to us of what our attitude should be toward the kingdom of God. Every time we're faced with a decision, we should ask, is this for the good of God's kingdom? Is this for my glory, or is it for God's glory? Not only do we want to see God's kingdom realized around us, but we want to see it realized in ourselves. In fact, we need to start with ourselves before we look outward. Before we ask God to change the world around us, we should ask him to change that which is within us. And that's why we finish the Lord's Prayer with praise. It's our proper, fitting, and only response to the work that God is doing in us. Now, this posture of praise can be very difficult at times. For one thing, we're accustomed to praise as a reaction to our accomplishments. In our schools, in our workplaces, and even our homes, we often praise each other for things that we've achieved or things that we've done. We'll say, good work, you got an A. Or, congratulations on the promotion. You know, all your hard work has really paid off, and we'll offer praise. We use praise as a reaction to what others are doing. The theologian Helmut Thielicke points out that with God, we must praise him first in order to see what he accomplishes. We praise him at the very moments in life where there seems to be no way out. And only then do we learn to see what the way out actually is. Simply because God is there at the end of every way. I have this mug at home that I love. This woman's clearly had her first cup of coffee already before she starts praising. But the writing on it says, your situation shouldn't change your praise, but your praise can certainly change your situation. We don't reserve praise for the times that things are going well. Praise should always be our posture toward God. And I believe it's most important during the times that it's difficult to praise God. And I say that knowing that some of us here haven't had the greatest weeks. Maybe we got some bad news or had some difficult family issues. But we praise God when we feel ignored by others. We praise him when we can't seem to get along with our families. We praise him when we're overwhelmed by work. And we praise him when we're grieving, when we're feeling loss. And we see this attitude very tangibly in the life of King David. He had a posture of praise toward God in good times and in bad times, and even in times of uncertainty. David was always praising God. That's where many of the Psalms that we read come from. And when we praise God, we enter into his presence. We look into his face. We see him for who he really is, loving, holy, powerful, compassionate. God in his grace invites us into that love and glory. Praising him in hard times reminds us that though our circumstances may change at any moment, and they probably will, God remains the same. Praise also reminds us who we are. We are the beloved children of God. As we seek God's face and we praise him for who he is and what he has done, our souls rouse within us. We remember that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God, and that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work. And our response to that statement should be a resounding amen. Thank you. And that brings us to the very end of the Lord's Prayer, the amen. For many of us, including my dog, amen means that it's time to eat. The Greek word amen means truly, or verily, if you like to read the King James Version. We use amen to end our prayers, but Jesus would actually use it as a precursor to his teachings. The word actually occurs 50 times in the Gospels. And when Jesus uses it, he is saying, this is true, or I know this to be true. Amen isn't simply an afterthought or a way to end our prayers. This four-letter word is not an end at all, but it actually signals a beginning. The beginning of our participation in God's purposes and God's work. When Jesus said amen, he was saying that God's promised deliverance was moving from the future into the present. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Christ is our amen. As John the Revelator wrote, he is the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. It is only through Christ that we are able to pray the Lord's Prayer. And it is through him that all the promises of God are fulfilled. Through Christ, God's name is hallowed. Through Christ, God's kingdom has come. Through Christ, God's will is being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ, we have sustenance for the day. Through Christ, we are delivered from evil, and we need not be tested. And only through Christ are we able to say, amen. When we say amen, we are saying yes to God. We are putting our trust in God. We look at our own brokenness and the broken world around us. And we see our weakness and we praise God and we trust him. In Jesus' prayer, we see the divine initiative. And in praying it, we give him our human response. In praying and saying the amen, we give our yes to God's yes. And this is probably the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer. Will you say yes to God? Because he does leave you an option to say no. Or, as some might say, you can wait. You don't have to say yes or no. But when you're saying no, or when you're not saying anything, are you really saying no? And I'll tell you a story. Bruce doesn't mind, I hope. But there's other important questions that we have in our life, right? One is the question, will you marry me? And when Bruce asked me and I said yes, that was actually the second time that he asked me. The first time we were just casually sitting around talking, discussing, you know, the future, what do we want? Suddenly he got very quiet and then looked at me and said, so will you marry me? And I jumped up and said, what? You can't do that. You can't just ask. You have to have a plan. He was like, well, I did, so what's your answer? And I was like, I'm not answering, I'm leaving. I'm not answering this question. And he was left saying, so that's a no. And again, no, not answering, ask me in the right way, when you're ready. You can't just spring that. So we had a different interpretation of what not answering meant at that point. I said yes eventually, so don't feel bad for him. But God is asking us this, will you say yes to me? Our Father, who sent his very own Son to die so that we could have a relationship with him, leaves us this choice. God is not coercive. He's a gentleman. And he's so humble that he actually allows us to reject him. You can walk away from God, or you can move towards him, towards his love and his compassion and his mercy. Saying yes involves a struggle, because as we talked about last week, there are powers at work in this world, the powers of evil. The enemy walks about like a roaring lion. He seeks to kill and steal and destroy. And the enemy will tell you that if you say yes to God, you'll lose your freedom. Or you can't say yes to God. There's no way you'll ever meet the standards that he has. Or he'll tempt you with empty promises, just the way that he tempted Christ. He'll say, forget about God. You should work for your own glory, not for his. And this temptation is everywhere. This message of self-deification is everywhere. But that's not how we were made. You and I were made for God's glory, as a display of his love. When we give him our yes, he then gives us to the world. When we say no to God, we become a part of the problem in the world. But when we say yes, we become part of his solution. Our amen is a commitment to God's will, to his divine purposes. Our amen speaks out against injustice and oppression and poverty. Our amen affirms that, yes, God is faithful. One author tells us that when we're looking at the world, there are three different attitudes we can adopt: revolt, resignation, or hope against hope. To revolt is to see the world in all its ugliness and squalor and dismiss God entirely. To resign is to see the world as it is and say, there's nothing that can be done about this, and become apathetic and even accustomed to all the evil that we see. The third attitude, to hope against hope, is what we claim when we pray the Lord's Prayer. To hope against hope is to believe that one day, everything on earth will be as it is in heaven. Heaven will meet earth. And God, throughout history, has continuously brought heaven down to earth. Heaven came down in the beginning when God created and breathed his spirit into humanity. Heaven came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld that glory. And one day God will reconcile all things to himself. But until that time, we will continue to pray and to declare, "Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever." And all God's people said, "Amen."